going to Psalm number 5 this evening, and we'll commence at the verse 1, and we'll read the 12 verses together. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy heaven. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. Ending our reading there at the verse 12, knowing the Lord will bless it for his name's sake. Tonight we come to Psalm 5, and a number of months ago I did preach here in Lock, I think, on the verse number 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. We're considering the whole psalm this evening, but there are things that we will say. There's maybe a quotation or two there that we mentioned at that time, and certainly that's put in because verse 3 is in view in what we're going to say, but also it is good to remember some of the things that were said then as well. But Psalm 5 is a solemn prayer to the Lord by his servant David, another psalm of David, and the title there declares that this is a psalm of David to the chief musician upon Nehiloth. We see that there in the title that is above the psalm. And that particular term is a term only used here in Psalm 5. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture or in the Psalms. And it refers to the flutes or the wind instruments that would have been used alongside those who sang this particular psalm. Again, like Psalm number 4, there is no particular time in view in which David penned this psalm. However, it is clear in what we have read that he was facing distress because of his enemies. And this seems to be certainly a very continuous theme in our last number of studies. And Matthew Henry states that many such times passed over David. Nay, there was scarcely any time of his life to which this psalm may not be accommodated. For in this he was a type of Christ, that he was continually beset with enemies, and his powerful and prevalent appeals to God when he was so beset pointed at Christ's dependence on his Father and triumphs over the powers of darkness in the midst of his sufferings. And so this psalm could be applied to various situations in the life of David. There is not one particular situation in view. The key theme there is that David petitions the Lord for guidance and deliverance from his enemies. We have the general outline. The psalm is broken up there for you. Verse 1 to verse 3, David directs his prayer to the Lord. In verse 4 to verse 6, David acknowledges the holiness of the Lord, the purity of his God. Verse 7 to 8, we have his desire to worship the Lord and to be led by him. In verse 9 to verse 10, David prays against his enemies. And in verse 11 through to verse 12, he prays for the people of the Lord. And so this psalm, though there or only 12 verses. There is much contained here, and certainly there is much that we could delve into specifically. But in general, I want us to see a number of things in regard to this particular prayer. Notice here, firstly, his direction, David's direction in this prayer. We should, when we come to pray, always have a direction, not only in regard to the petitions to bring before the Lord, but the actual prayer, the actual direction of our prayers unto the Lord. We direct our prayers to the God of heaven, but in praying we ought to have a direction as well. We ought to have those things that burden our souls. And we come before the Lord and we thank him for particular things. We thank him for salvation. We thank him for his protection, his preservation. We pray unto him for the salvation of souls, for the furtherance of his work. And we will have particular directions in prayer. And when we come to pray tonight, there will be those things that are laid upon our hearts. And when we pray, we will pray those things. We will ask the Lord to answer those petitions. We will thank the Lord for various things that he has done for us. And we will have that direction in prayer. And so this direction, not only can it involve the petitions we make, but the actual direction of our prayers to God. We pray to the God of heaven. In the day of Daniel, the king Nebuchadnezzar decreed that all the prayers, all the requests should be made to him. We do not direct our prayers toward man. We do not pray to men and ask them to do things for us. Yes, we can request men to assist us and to aid us. But in regard to what we pray unto the Lord, we do not direct those prayers to men. In verse 1, we see that David prays, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." He directed his prayer to Jehovah. And I've maybe mentioned it before, but it is good to point out again that in the Authorized Version, when you see "Lord" there in capital letters, it emphasizes a particular name of God in the Hebrew language, the name Jehovah. And David is saying, "Give ear to my words, O Jehovah. Consider my meditation." And when you see the term "Lord" with a capital letter and a small O-R-D, it refers to another name. And there are different names that are used in regard to addressing the Lord in the Hebrew language. But here it is Jehovah. Jehovah is signified in the Authorized Version by those capital letters. And the name Jehovah signifies much. Jehovah was the self-existent, the self-sufficient, the eternal God of heaven, one who is infinite power. All those attributes, all those perfections of God are in view. He is the only God who has the power to hear and answer our supplications. And time again, when David comes before the Lord, he will address him as Jehovah. Psalm 3, we have it, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me?" Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Psalm 6, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger." And Psalm 7 as well, and you can go through the Psalms. And David commences with the term, the name of God, Jehovah. And when we come to pray, it is good to focus upon who we are praying to. We are praying to Jehovah. We are praying to one who is self-sufficient. And by that, we mean that God's existence is not dependent upon anything or anybody. We can take a young child. A young child is born and their existence, their life, certainly until they grow and they're able to fend for themselves, rests upon their parents, rests upon their family. They are dependent upon them. They're not self-sufficient. They depend upon others. But God depends on nobody. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. And when we think of those terms, we think of his power. We think of his knowledge. We think of his wisdom as well. And when we pray to God, And we acknowledge him for who he is. We think upon his person, his perfections. He is the one who can hear, the one who can answer our cries. Notice here a number, two simple thoughts in regard to his direction. Notice here firstly, and these are just two specific things. We're not looking at this in any in-depth kind of way, but just two particular thoughts. There's much more could be said, but two thoughts. He prayed to his king. He prayed to his king. Notice there in verse 2. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king and my God, for unto thee will I pray. And the term king, my king, is interesting. The reason being that David was a king. David was the king of Israel. He was in control. He had authority. But here he is acknowledging the power of another king. One who is over him. A heavenly king who is infinitely superior compared to an earthly king. And there are kings and queens in this earth. There are presidents. There are prime ministers. There are all sorts of politicians and the leaders of nations. But they do not acknowledge anybody over them. They do not acknowledge that they have a one who ought to be king. David here acknowledges that the Lord is not only his God, but his king as well. My king and my God. A king is one who has authority. A king is one who has power. A king is one to whom we submit to. We bow the knee to. And David here, though men would have bowed the knee to him, though men would have submitted to his authority, he had somebody over him, the God of heaven, and he bowed his knee unto him. David belonged to the Lord. His kingdom was given to him by God. The protection, the defense of that kingdom also came from the power of God. The Lord is the King of Kings. And when we come to pray, we pray to one who is our God. One who is our God, but also our King. And as our King, we can have a confidence that we cannot pray to anyone or any other higher authority or power than the one who is our King. My King and my God. Notice here as well, he directed his prayers to the Lord. He directed his prayers to the Lord. When we considered verse 3 together on the Sunday afternoon service, I believe. I didn't check my diary, but I'm convinced that I did bring that message to you. We consider verse 3. It says, there my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Here David directs his prayer unto the Lord. That is what we're dealing with. David was praying to the God of heaven, and he looks up. And the key thought here is not just praying to the living and true God and not to idols, but that his prayer is directed to the Lord as an archer will shoot an arrow. C.H. Spurgeon explains it well when he says, if we merely read our English version, what an explanation of these two sentences, we will find it in the figure of an archer. I will direct my prayer unto thee. I will put my prayer upon the bow. I will direct it toward heaven. And then when I have shot up my arrow, I will look to see where it has gone. The Hebrew has a still fuller meaning than this. I will direct my prayer. It is the word that is used for the laying in order of the wood and the pieces of the victim upon the altar. And it is used also for the putting of the showbread upon the table. It means just this. I will arrange, or I will set in order, we could say, my prayer before thee. I will lay it upon the altar in the morning. Just as the priest lays out the morning sacrifice, I will arrange my prayer. There's much there that we can certainly glean from. An archer shoots an arrow, he sees where it has gone. He looks to see if it has hit the mark. And when we pray, and we pray with a real burden, we do not simply ask the Lord to do something and forget about it. We can't. If we have that burden upon us, we will not ask and then forget about it. We will look to see where the arrow has gone. We will look for a reply. We will also arrange our prayers before the Lord. We will take care in directing our prayers to the Lord. The priest, when he lay out the altar, when he laid out the showbread upon the table, he didn't just stack it there in any manner and walk off. It was done to the best of his ability. It was done the way it ought to be. It was arranged. And while when we pray, there may be those who can use eloquent terms in addressing the Lord, and there are those who may not use eloquent terms in addressing the Lord. We should not compare our prayers to others. Yes, we can learn how people pray. And I remember as a young Christian, and even still nowadays, listening to preachers, listening to those who are older than me and far more experienced, listening to them pray. Saints of God who have fought the good fight over the years and have been faithful, listening to them pray, we can learn. And we ought to listen, not to discourage ourselves, not to say we can never pray like them, but to help us in learning how to pray. To help us in learning how to pray, but we ought, when it comes to ourselves, we ought to direct our prayers to the Lord. We ought to arrange our prayers, we could say, in the best that we can, with the help of the Lord. We should direct our prayers to him and look and pray for a response. If that thing that we bring toward the Lord is something that is burdened upon our hearts, when we seek the Lord in prayer, and David has a confidence here, we do not pray in vain. We do not pray in vain. Notice here, secondly, his resolution. His resolution. In the psalm, we see three things that David resolved to do continually. Firstly, here we see in verse 3 that he resolved to pray in the morning. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And we must not only pray when the enemy attacks. David was not coming and praying to the Lord just because this situation had come upon him. But he was one who did pray constantly. He was a man after God's own heart. And he got that title because he was a man who knew the Lord. He was a man who was in communion with his God. It was Spurgeon who said of the morning time that this is the fittest time for intercourse with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. Let us give to God the mornings of our days, the morning of our lives. Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. Devotion should be both the morning star and the evening star. Matthew Henry said, whatever you do, begin with God. The world had its beginnings in him, we had ours, and therefore whatever we begin, it concerns us to take him along with us in it. And he's referring to Psalm 5 and verse 3 there. And what we do, whether it's a new day, whether it's a new decision, whether it's something that has to be done for our own in our own personal lives or for the Lord, we ought to take the Lord along with us. We ought to pray. You may think, well, when we come to pray, certainly we have to pray about the work of the church. We have to pray about the Lord's work. We don't have to pray about what we do outside of that, our secular employments, whether it is farming, fishing, mining, whatever we're engaged in. But the Bible tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we, in all things, whether it's in the work of God, whether it is in the home, whether it's in the workplace, ought to do all things to the glory of God. Sometimes we could say that working for the Lord outside of the church in our own personal employments, it can be as productive in some ways in regard to witnessing and the testimony we leave, can be just as productive if we were in full-time Christian service. Because the servant of the Lord can talk to people and witness to people. Those who are of the Lord and work in secular employments can reach people that the preacher, the minister cannot. And therefore, we are all working, we are all witnessing to the glory of God. And we need the Lord's help in all that we do. We should do it unto him. And whatever we do, we ought to begin with God. David, as we've said there, is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And one of the reasons is that he sought the Lord daily in the morning. And the benefits and the blessings of seeking the Lord early in the day cannot be overestimated. And of course, as Spurgeon said there, we are not just to seek the Lord in the morning. Scripture is clear that we are to seek the Lord throughout the day. We are to pray without ceasing as well. And there's three references. We won't turn to them, but they're given there. And they certainly suggest that we are to pray at different times during the day. And there's Daniel as well. He prayed three times a day. It wasn't just three times in the morning, but it was three times throughout the day. He had that set time to meet with his God. Notice here that he also resolved to come into the Lord's house. He also resolved to come into the Lord's house. The enemies of David are attacking him continually, and he is resolved to stay close to the Lord and to worship him. Notice verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Verse 7 here makes it clear that David saw his presence at the Lord's house as something which was vital for his relationship with the Lord. Something that was vital. And when we think of the services in the house of God, the services connected with our church, it is absolutely vital for us to support them, for us to attend them, for our relationship with the Lord. There are times when we can't. There are times when sickness can come upon us. There are times, perhaps, that, and certainly going back in the past for me, there are times that my situation in employment has meant that I couldn't attend the house of the Lord, not on the Sabbath, but on the prayer meeting night, or attending the youth fellowship of our church back in those days. There are times when situations arise and we can't, but it should be our normal practice to always be found in the house of God. David was involved here in private worship. Verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. He sought the Lord privately. And verse 7, he sought the Lord in the Lord's house in a public way. And there must be both. Morning prayer, seeking the Lord ourselves, is not a substitute for being present at the house of God, and vice versa. Coming to the Lord's house every meeting is not a substitute for seeking the Lord privately ourselves. There are times when we can't go to the Lord's house, and we will instead meet with the Lord privately. There are times when we will go to the Lord's house, and we still should meet with the Lord privately. David was one who enjoyed worshipping the God of heaven. He came to the Lord's house. Notice here as well, he resolved to worship the Lord with godly fear. Verse 7, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. This is a very important thought. He worshipped God reverently. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 28. Hebrews 12 and the verse 28. It says there, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. With reverence and godly fear. David had a godly fear, and we must have a reverent attitude in the worship of God. This is not a fear by which David was too frightened to come before the Lord. It is not a fear like the ungodly have when they think of the judgment that is to come upon them, but it's a fear in regard to reverence and respect and honouring the Lord. And the Old Testament scriptures are clear in showing us that the Lord has a particular way in which he is to be approached in worship. Those who approached God the wrong way in the Old Testament times were judged. The Ten Commandments emphasize to us that God alone is to be worshipped. But many today, across this world, across this land, do not worship God with a godly fear. For many, when they come to worship, the worship is not about God. It's about themselves. It's about what they can get out of worship instead of worshiping the Lord, praising Him for what He has done for them. Men can worship themselves. Men can worship their accomplishments. Men, when they come to worship, can put the focus upon the flesh, upon the enjoyment of the flesh, instead of worshiping the God of heaven. There are things today in churches, the contemporary music scene, a whole lot of other things that are used to draw young people in to the house of God. But it's merely a form of entertainment. It is not the worship of God that we see in the New Testament. And if we truly desire to worship the Lord in a godly fear, then our attitude, our preparation, our approach to worship should always be a matter that is close to our hearts. When we come before the Lord, when we come to worship Him, our attitude will be right. We will realize that we are coming before the Lord. We are coming before the sovereign God. We are coming before one who is pure and holy to worship Him. We will prepare ourselves. We will not casually walk in to the church service and expect the Lord to bless us, but we'll be in prayer before we go. We'll be in prayer concerning the word of God that is to be preached. That is something that the Puritans of England in the 16th and 1700s used to emphasize. That period is called the Second Reformation, and certainly the same period in Holland is referred to as in a Dutch term that I'm not even going to try to pronounce, that simply translates as the Second Reformation. And the late 1500s, early 1600s in Holland was a Second Reformation. The Puritan period in England was England's Second Reformation. The Puritans went further than the Reformers did in reforming and purifying the worship of God. And one of the things that is found throughout their writings when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to preaching, is the preparation of the heart. Not only of the preacher, that is important, but of the hearer as well. Coming before the Lord, worshiping aright. Coming before the Lord, preparing our hearts. Praying unto Him that He will speak through His word, that we would listen, that we would hearken. Our approach to worship as well. How we worship. Worshipping God in a way set forth by His word. Not indulging in pleasure. Not indulging in things that are not found in the Word of God. And so, when we come to worship the Lord, we should do so in reverence. We should do so with a godly fear. And that was what David did. He recognized that the Lord ought to be approached as the Lord ought to be approached with reverence. Notice here, finally, and when a preacher comes to his third point, he always says, finally, there may be 3 points underneath it, like we have here, but he can still get away with saying, finally. David prays with an expectation that the Lord will answer his cries. There's no doubt in David's mind that the Lord will answer his prayers. He prays with a confidence. And of course, in other weeks, we have considered how David has prayed, and he's mentioned about the Lord blessing him, helping him in the past. And that has given him confidence, looking forward to the future that the Lord will bless and help then. But David here has a confidence that the Lord will answer his prayers. Notice that there are 3 particular things that he expects the Lord to do. There's the destruction of the wicked. We see that. Verse 4, moving down. The Lord is a God who hates sin. Verse 4 to verse 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. And last week we considered how that refers to lies and to deceit. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. As the Lord's people, we should have the same attitude towards sin. We should hate sin. We should detest sin. We should hate sin in our own lives. Certainly we are to love the sinner in the sense that we should desire them to hear the gospel. We should pray for them to be saved. But we ought to take the same view as the Lord in regard to sin. And when we were saved, when we came to the Lord, we realized what sin is in the sight of God. We realized our position before God in terms of our sin and God's view of our sin. And that we would be judged for our sin if we turned not to Christ. But David here prays for his enemies, and they're also the Lord's enemies. He prays for them to be destroyed. Verse 9 states that they are not faithful, that they're extremely wicked. There's no faithfulness towards God or king. Their throats at the end there of verse 9, their throat is an open sepulchre. There's a reference made in Romans 3 verse 13 by the Apostle Paul, referring to the universal sin of mankind, and he uses the exact same phrase. Their throat is an open sepulchre. And of course, if we went to a grave, if it was opened, there would be the stench of death. It would be a smell that I've never smelt that smell myself. And when I see a creature that is dead, I try not to smell. But there is that stench of death. It is something that is revolting to us, something that we cannot stand. And that is what the sinner is like. Their throat is an open sepulchre. There's a stench of death. There's the emphasis of Ephesians 2 verse 1, where the scriptures teach that the sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins. They flatter with their tongues. There's deceitfulness here. The enemies of God will appear to be our friends. They will flatter us. They will try and be our friends, but in reality they are vipers who desire to enter in and to destroy. But they will fall by their own actions. We see that verse 10, destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. The Lord will judge them, but it is their actions that will lead to this judgment. Notice here, finally, we have the guidance of the Lord. We also have the Lord's blessing upon his people. David prays for the Lord's guidance. In verse 8, he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. He once led in the paths of righteousness, a straight path. And the enemies here can imply watchers. His enemies were watching to observe a fault, to observe a failing, to seek an opportunity against him, like many today do. They seek an opportunity for us to fall or to move against us. And David needed special guidance from the Lord in this regard. He needed to walk in the straight path as his duty before the Lord, but as a safeguard against his enemies. And David's course of action here in asking the Lord to lead him in regard to this issue, when the enemy observes us closely, shows us that we need the Lord's guidance to walk firmly in the paths of righteousness. We cannot walk in the paths of righteousness ourselves. It can't be done. We need the Lord's guidance. We need the Lord's help. And then we see the Lord's blessing upon his people. Verses 11 to 12. The people of the Lord ought to have a great joy that is centered in him. His name should mean everything to us. And in the names of God, we see his perfections and his glory. This Elohim that refers to the Lord as creator. There's Jehovah as well, as we've mentioned. And then in verse 12, David finishes off. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We've mentioned something like this in the past in regard to the shield. The Lord compasses him about as a shield, compasses his people as a shield that no man can breach. And that is a thought that we ought to keep continually in view. The Lord is a shield to his people, a protective shield. And David here prays with that assurance, that expectation, that the Lord will bless his people. There's a note there about Christ in Psalm 5, the quotation from Matthew Henry in the introduction would cover that particular point. But Matthew Henry said, in closing, in singing these verses and praying over them, we must by faith put ourselves under God's guidance and care, and then please ourselves with his mercy and grace, and with the prospect of God's triumphs at last over all his enemies, and his people's triumphs in him and in his salvation. May we, by faith, put ourselves under God's guidance and care. May we rejoice that he is a shield for us. May the Lord bless his word this evening for his name's sake. Amen.